Welcome back to the Deep Dive. Today we're getting into the heart of spiritual transformation, structure, and, well, the living nature of faith. Our source material today looks at the kingdom of God through some really fascinating biological metaphors. The core idea is that genuine spiritual life has to be dynamic. It has to find new organic forms.
And our mission here is, I think, really crucial for anyone who's ever felt frustrated or just confined by institutional religion. We're going to unpack this idea that the kingdom of God is inherently dynamic. It isn't supposed to be bottled up. It has to break out in every single generation, in every culture. We want you to see why your spiritual life and your community's life is designed to be active and growing and just never, ever static.
Yeah. And the central image for this whole thing is metamorphosis. You know, the caterpillar dissolving inside a chrysalis and then emerging as something completely new, a butterfly. Jesus was always using the natural world, seeds, trees, that kind of thing, to talk about the kingdom. And this emergence, it's the ultimate metaphor for total transformation, for a person or for a whole community.
It really is. It's about fundamental change, not just, a little bit of improvement here and there. The source material argues that the family of God was never meant to be a rigid system or a machine that just produces identical parts. I mean, living things grow. They change, they adapt, they organize themselves to thrive. And if your experience of faith feels like it hasn't changed in 20 years, the author basically says you have a machine, not a living body.
That distinction, machine versus living body, that feels central. Okay, let's get into it. Let's start with the problem the source identifies. What happens when that wild kingdom gets forced into a static box? So, we start with the monarch butterfly. Its migration from Canada down to Mexico is incredible. It takes several generations to finish. It's this huge, dynamic, multi-generational movement. And our source uses this to draw a line between things that are static and contained, like a building or a denomination, versus things that have to have motion and purpose and generational flow.
Right. And the author defines the institutional problem as cocooning. When you look at the inherited structures of the Western church, the massive real estate, the denominational hierarchies, the media groups, these systems, they were built for efficiency, for preservation. They become a machine that's just finely tuned to produce the exact same kind of adherent year after year. The goal is replication, but it's replication of the form, not the organic life inside.
And that uniformity is the very thing that works against the kingdom's nature, isn't it? I mean, the natural world thrives on just staggering diversity.
Absolutely. When the system makes uniformity the goal, it actually institutionalizes passivity among believers. The machine is designed to be run by a few professionals, while everyone else just becomes a spectator. They sit and receive. And that just removes the high level of interactivity and shared ownership that should characterize spirit-filled believers.
So if passivity is built into the system, what's the, I guess, the painful outcome the source is warning us about?
It leads directly to what they call consumer Christianity. Because the system is built to provide deliverables, a sermon, some music, childcare, the dynamic, wild work of God gets reduced to a transaction. You, the listener, you end up shopping for the religious context that best meets your preferences. Your favorite music, good parking, a comfy chair, a schedule that works for you.
Hold on, I can hear a lot of listeners pushing back right now. Isn't order and comfort what allows people to actually focus on God? Why is making church comfortable inherently a problem?
That's a fair question, and the source's answer is provocative. It's that when you consume faith, you stop being transformed by it. The church shifts from being a demanding, life-altering family on a mission to being a service provider focused on customer satisfaction. Yeah. The institution starts catering to human preferences instead of challenging people into radical discipleship. And that creates this huge mismatch between the kingdom lifestyle Jesus introduced and the religious structures we see today. Static systems need maintenance. The body of Christ needs metabolic growth.
So the takeaway is that the energy spent maintaining the machine, it ends up draining the energy needed for real organic life to break out. Okay, so if the machine encourages that kind of passive consumption, breaking out of it must require a huge personal risk. The source uses the metaphor of a watershed, a point of no return where you leave familiar structures behind. And it notes that a lot of people don't leave institutional religion because they're running from faith. They leave to save their faith. They crong that personal watershed.
And that decision comes with an immense cost, often a lot of isolation and loneliness. The author shares his own two-step watershed. First, in the mid-90s, leaving a weekly church building for a home-based fellowship, relational change. Then, in 2005, leaving full-time ministry altogether to launch a commercial real estate company. To serve God in the marketplace, not the parsonage.
That's a huge structural shift. It completely redefines their sacred work.
Exactly. And that risk connects directly to the concept of soil from the parable of the sower. For personal transformation to happen, the seed, that's the believer, has to go to the soil and metaphorically die. That death is what's necessary for the next form of life to emerge.
But in real life, what is that soil made of? What are we talking about?
It's complex. It's your life circumstances, your spiritual history, even your personal trauma. The soil is made of minerals, organic matter, air, water, living things. The author himself says he struggled for 3 years to believe. He describes himself as hard soil because of his atheistic evolutionary background. That intellectual resistance, it made the ground really tough for faith to get through at first.
And that brings us to a really fascinating idea in the source, composting. What looks like failure or being lost or pain like that 3 years of hard soil can actually become the most fertile ground.
Composting is the holy work of breaking down those difficult experiences. The author notes that his secular upbringing, which focused on luck and hard work with no concept of a creator God, that ultimately became part of his sovereign foundations.
We should probably pause there. That term, sovereign foundations, it comes from leadership studies, right? From Bobby Clinton's work. Can you unpack that for us?
Sure. Clinton's term refers to the whole collection of experiences, circumstances, and relationships that God sovereignly uses over a lifetime to shape a leader for their real assignment. So it means that the pain, your unique background, even the skepticism you carry, none of it is wasted. It's all organic matter being broken down in the compost pile. And that allows the gospel to move out of the religious building and take root in everyday places, pubs, living rooms, boardrooms, wherever. So if this composting process creates new soil, what are the fundamental components of kingdom growth in that soil? The source identifies relational circles of grace as the stem cells of kingdom ecology.
That's a powerful metaphor. Stem cells, they're these adaptive precursor cells that can multiply and then turn into any distinct form, a bone cell, liver cell, whatever.
Exactly. So the smallest unit of kingdom life isn't a fixed template. It's highly adaptive, ready to become whatever its environment needs. And this growth depends entirely on the symbiosis of grace and truth.
Grace and truth. They're distinct. Grace is unconditional acceptance. Truth is necessary reality, but they have to work together, kind of like honeybees and flowers. The bee is thinking about the meal, the short term. The flower is thinking about the next generation, the long term.
And if you take one away, the whole system fails. Grace is love in action. It creates the safe space you need for real connection. But without truth, that safety just becomes stagnant. You get sentimentalism, no growth. And truth comes in many forms, objective, normative, and also subjective or relational truth. The source is clear. Only circles that can handle the weight of deepening, sometimes painful truth, including feedback and correction, will actually thrive.
Can you give us a practical example? How does that play out in one of these stem cell groups?
Okay, think of a small group where someone is struggling with an addictive behavior. Grace creates the space where they can admit that struggle without shame, without fear of being kicked out. But truth has to come in the form of loving accountability and correction. If it's only grace, the behavior just continues. If it's only truth without grace, the person is shamed and they run. True discipleship is the constant balancing of both.
What's really interesting here is the emphasis on incarnational life messaging, not just verbal teaching. The author's own transformation happened through specific close relationships. Frank, Penny, Don the pipe fitter, whose basement he lived in.
That's life-on-life discipleship, exactly. It's not about downloading information. It's about transformation through proximity. Real discipleship, as it's presented here, is focused on authentic relationship, sharing your struggles, getting correction, and seeing the gospel lived out in the messy reality of someone else's life. It's way beyond just informational support from a distance.
This keeps bringing us back to that smallest unit, where two or three are gathered in my name. These small circles are the fertile stem cells that can then grow into really distinct things, a business, an online community, a house church.
But for that organic growth to be sustainable across generations and geography, we have to embrace the biological necessity of bifurcation. It's a normal organic process. Something divides into two branches. They share a past, but they move in different directions, like a tree or an artery. It's growth that requires a separation.
And the ultimate biblical example for this is the Acts 15 Jerusalem Council. They faced a huge crisis over whether Gentile converts needed to be circumcised.
Yes, and by deciding that Gentiles did not need to adhere to the old traditions, the council affirmed two distinct but legitimate expressions of faith, a Jewish tract and a Gentile tract.
Mm-hmm.
This branching, it preserved the unity of the core message, but allows for diversity and massive cultural expansion. It was necessary for regeneration.
But in the real world, branching causes a lot of tension. So how do we know the difference between a necessary bifurcation, like an axe, and just a prideful split?
That is the critical question. Bifurcation is driven by mission, by new needs. A schism is usually driven by offense or control. The source uses two characters to show the tension in a true bifurcation.
First, we have Mordecai. He represents the established, tradition-rooted Christ follower.
Mordecai is often on the SD, the shepherd teacher, end of the apest spectrum. S&T types prioritize preservation, stability, and consistent teaching. And Mordecai, who is vital, can unconsciously add his cultural expectations, a certain calendar, a specific hierarchy, as a requirement for new converts. The author calls them potential gospel movement killers when they try to preserve the old form at all costs.
And then you have Stephanus, who represents the new believer, the innovator. He's on the APE, apostle, prophet, evangelist spectrum. These roles are naturally focused on mission, innovation, and engaging the culture. And Stephanus needs to break out of Mordecai's world to follow his own calling.
Exactly. So when Stephanus leaves to plan something new, Mordecai often sees it as betrayal or immaturity or rebellion because he can't imagine legitimate spiritual life existing outside his familiar container. He sees a schism, not a natural, necessary branching that God actually anticipates.
This sounds like a painful managerial problem, especially around sustainability. The source says Mordecai organizations create scaffolding. What's that?
Scaffolding is all the non-essential stuff needed to maintain the institution. Think massive building funds, fighting for tax benefits, or high-level fundraising just to pay the central staff. Over time, this scaffolding can overtake the original mission. Stephanus' expressions, on the other hand, have to be allowed to launch outside, like a plant sending roots outside its pot, so they can regenerate without all that heavy scaffolding.
So regeneration really depends on the maturity of the existing leadership. They have to bless the new work, champion the innovators, even if they know that new work will eventually outgrow their ability to manage it. And this brings us to that famous metaphor of fermentation. New wine, that's the kingdom growth, is dynamic, it's metabolic. If you put it into old, brittle wineskins, the fermentation process, the expansion, will just burst the container. The kingdom has this unstoppable tendency to break out.
Precisely. So the question isn't how do we build bigger containers to hold more wine? Because they'll just become bigger versions of the old machine. The question is how do we create smaller, more numerous, and more flexible containers? And this is the argument for what the source calls simple church.
The source contrasts simple church, the small model, with the traditional congregational church, the big one. Instead of a list, let's focus on the really radical differences, starting with that anti-consumer mindset.
In simple church, the main dynamic is sharing life, contribution, responsibility. It is not about receiving deliverables from professionals. If you're used to just passively watching a service, that is a massive shock to the system.
Which leads to the engagement factor. In a big institution, you can be anonymous.
That's totally eliminated in simple church. There are literally no back rows to hide in.
Yeah.
Everyone is actively engaged. And this dynamic means leadership gets distributed.
So we're avoiding the creation of a professional clergy class.
Correct. Everyone shares in the scripture, in the song. Authority flows relationally, not structurally. And this completely transforms the economics. Instead of needing huge budgets for buildings and staff, the focus shifts to one anothering.
That's a specific term the source uses. What does one anothering mean practically for a community trying to do this?
It means mutual local resource sharing and support. So instead of tithing to a central institution that pays salaries and maintains property, the resources are kept local.
Yeah.
They're used for immediate relational needs, helping a family with a bill, sharing meals, providing childcare, funding a local mission. The focus shifts from institutional maintenance to communal care.
And the source is very clear. This is not the soft, safe option.
Far from it. Simple church requires radical deprogramming, a detox from those passive consumerist habits. It demands you actually walk out the one another's of scripture, love one another, serve one another, admonish one another in these committed, transparent small huddles. That level of vulnerability and immediate relational accountability is so much more strenuous than sitting in a comfy chair for an hour on Sunday.
And regeneration ultimately depends on a real commitment to mastering the Bible and applying it collectively.
Yes. The Bible isn't just for doctrine or personal salvation. It has to be mastered for collective application on real-time issues. How we do commerce, how we nurture our families, how we pursue social justice. This collective applicable mastery happening inside those stem cells of grace and truth That is the pathway to new creation outside the container.
As we wrap up, let's go back to the monarch butterfly and its generational mission. It takes 3 or 4 generations to complete that migration. Spiritual life is meant to be carried generationally, with each generation adapting. The source suggests these bifurcations aren't failures. They're movements God anticipates to preserve the purity of the message and let it jump across cultural walls.
The unity of the body of Christ is absolutely essential, but unity does not mean uniformity of approach or structure or culture. The Stephanus types, the innovators, the flexible ones, the risk takers with a capacity for discernment, they have a unique and essential role. They recognize when God's people are stuck in a static machine and have to step out into new unknown forms.
The source gives you permission to step out and take flight, but it also reminds you that the struggle to emerge from the cocoon is strenuous. Like that newly emerged butterfly, you need time to rest, to unfold your wings with gravity, to let the circulation begin before you try to fly. So what small, difficult step of faith and obedience is God asking you to take right now to facilitate that next organic expression of life?